Have you noticed something new in the sanctuary today? To my right, you will see an offering box. In the rear, next to the doors, you will see an offering box. They were not here on Wednesday when we were here for the Thanksgiving Eve service. The elders have decided to change the way that we give our offering. We as elders are always seeking to conform our corporate worship to the Bible's teaching about worship. And we have, in seeking to conform our giving to the Bible, we have two main reasons for changing the way that we will give our offerings. Instead of giving into a plate that will be passed from row to row, we will be placing our offerings in the boxes, preferably on our way into the building. And let me give you two reasons for this change. Number one, the elders have decided to do this change in order to honor the biblical instructions about how we are to give. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7 says, "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." There's also another instruction that we are mindful of. Jesus said in Matthew 6, verses 1 through 4, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So Jesus is very clear that we are to give anonymously. We're to give in secret, not even letting one hand know what the other hand is giving. So we have that instruction. We also have the previous instruction that I read on not giving under compulsion, but being a cheerful giver. So the question is, what method of collecting an offering is most conducive to giving that is not under compulsion, most conducive to giving that is in secret? Passing a plate is not most conducive to this. People, especially newcomers, can easily feel under compulsion when that plate is put in front of them to give. Offering boxes are more conducive to biblical giving. You can certainly be more secretive in your giving if you discreetly put that offering in an offering box as you're walking by, as opposed to putting it in a plate in the midst of an offering that's announced. This is offering time and everybody is watching what's happening. The second reason for making this change is to allow for the singing, praying, and preaching portions of the worship service to proceed uninterrupted. Passing a plate in the middle of the service allows minds to easily drift from the theme that is being developed in the worship service. And we as elders want your minds to be fixed on that theme of the worship service. Today's theme was announced at the very beginning. We announce it just before the prayer of adoration. It is that we are gathering to praise our God for his exceeding grace to us. And so the hymns have focused on the grace of God, the scripture reading focused on the grace of God, and the sermon is going to be about the grace of God. And so we want to keep our minds fixed on that and not have a time where it's easy for our minds to drift. Now, do understand, brethren, that the offering is not being removed from our meeting. What is changing is the timing of our giving. Rather than giving in the middle of the service, we will be giving usually as we enter the building. We will continue to have the prayer of thanksgiving in the service as we always have. Now, if giving into an offering plate is the only way that you have ever given in the past, then offering boxes may sound strange to you. But understand that offering boxes are not strange. Offering boxes are the only method of collecting an offering that we see in Scripture. 2 Chronicles 24, verses 8 through 11, speak about the offering box in the temple. Luke 21, 1 through 2, speaks again about the offering box in the temple. We don't see in the Scriptures passing a plate. It doesn't mean it's wrong to pass a plate, but we don't see it in the Scriptures where we see offering boxes. Various churches have found using offering boxes to be very conducive to biblical giving. Before I was born, Irvine Community Church, where I grew up, I switched from using plates to using boxes. And my dad will tell you of the blessings that was to the congregation to give in that way. Bread of Life Fellowship, a sister church to us, has found offering boxes very conducive towards biblical giving. When the Johnsons visited our missionaries, Jim and Carolyn Dowdy, in their home church in Virginia, the Johnsons saw this kind of giving in action, giving through offering boxes, grace giving. And when Dorian returned from that, he highly recommended to me this practice, which was already a practice I had been desiring for us to switch to. Now, I certainly do want to thank those individuals who have faithfully collected the offerings here in our services. I want to thank Ivers. I want to thank Brian. When Dan comes back, I want to thank Dan. You men have been faithful in collecting the offerings. Thank you very much for your faithfulness. The change that we are making will be implemented next Sunday. And we do request that you put your offerings in the box before the service rather than after the service, being that the offering counters will be counting those offerings soon after the worship services is over. Now, at first, the new way of giving will probably feel awkward to you. You know, we have been using plates for the whole history of CFC. For 50 years, we have been passing a plate. And any time that we have a habit of doing something and then we change the way that's done, at first it will feel awkward. You might accidentally forget one Sunday to put your offering in the offering box. But if you do, you can always bring your offering downstairs to the offering counters if they are still counting the offering down there. Or you can simply bring your offering the following Sunday and put it in the box then. We will have to form new habits, and that will just take some weeks to do. Now, to help you better understand why we are making this change, this morning I am preaching 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 16. Chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians is the most extensive teaching on giving. And it speaks of the nature of giving in the new covenant. And when we come to better understand the nature of biblical giving in the new covenant, I believe that the change we're making will make more sense to you. Giving is an important part of our meeting on the Lord's Day, but it is often misunderstood. Giving, as we will see here in Scripture, should be a joyful, wholehearted act of worship, not something that we feel our hand is being twisted to do. My prayer is that today's study will help all of us who are believers mature in this important act of worship, this act of giving unto the Lord's service and unto the Lord's glory. Please look in the Bible at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm going to read verses 6 through 15. Please stand in honor of the word of God. Verse 6. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. We are jumping into the middle of a section in this second epistle to the Corinthians, a section about giving. Now we need to get the context. So turn with me back to the book of Romans, chapter 15, where Paul spoke later on of this collection that he refers to in our text. Romans chapter 15, starting at verse 25. Paul tells the Roman believers, "At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints from Macedonia and Achaia." This is where Corinthians fits in. Corinth was in Achaia. The church of Corinth was the major church in Achaia that Paul had planted. He says in verse 26, "For Macedonia and Achaia," Macedonia was north of Achaia. Macedonia had Philippi in it, Thessalonica, Berea, those churches. "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings." So Paul tells the Roman church that he's going to Jerusalem bringing aid, that's financial aid, for the saints who belong to the church in Jerusalem. And that this offering has been given by the Gentile churches located in Macedonia and Achaia, and that they have been pleased to make this contribution, and it's for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. We don't know all the details of why there was this financial need amongst these Jewish saints in Jerusalem. One possibility is because of the terrible persecution from the Jewish synagogues against them, and how they would have cut off the financial support they would have given to the poor members of the synagogues who converted to Christianity and were followers of Christ. Now, Paul also mentions, or the New Testament also mentions, famine that struck Judea and affected the poor members of the church in Jerusalem. But for whatever reason, there was this financial need among these Jewish believers in Jerusalem, and so Paul had called upon these churches in Achaia and Macedonia to give towards the physical well-being of their Jewish brethren. So that's the context. You can come back to Corinthians. Actually, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16 gives an instruction from Paul about the collection. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me." So that was the instruction for the collection. He's saying, "I'm going to be coming, but don't wait until I come. to give towards this need. No, every Lord's Day, when you gather together, set some money aside. Give towards this need so that when I come, it will already be collected. Now, you can turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. When Paul writes the second letter to them, he refers to this collection. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. So he's saying, I announced this ahead of time. Some time has passed. Now I'm sending Titus to you to receive this offering that you are giving. So make sure you are ready when Titus comes to hand that offering to him that has been given. And then you can go forward to chapter 9, verse 1. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. And throughout, between the verses I read in chapter 8 and these that I read in chapter 9, all the way through to our text, this is the subject, is giving, the church's giving. In these chapters, we have the richest teaching on the nature of Christian giving. Christian giving can be summarized as grace giving. And as we study our text today, this will become apparent why grace giving is a very fitting description for what we are taught as New Covenant believers here. We will see in our text this morning four elements of grace giving. The first element is the godly manner of grace giving. The godly manner of grace giving. Look in our text at verse 6. The point is this. We have to ask the point of what? Well, if you look back at the end of verse 5, he says that this offering is to be given as a, quote, as a willing gift, not as an exaction. So it's not a tax. In the old covenant, you had the tithe, which was like a tax. He says, this gift is to be willing from the heart. It's not as an exaction. And then in verse 6, he tells us the point. He says, the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. In other words, when we as Christians give, we are to do so willingly, freely, cheerfully, recognizing the truth of verse 6b, that whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. That is, reap bountifully from God. Now, this concept is taught throughout the Old Testament wisdom literature. We could look at many examples, but let me give you one from the Old Testament wisdom literature. Proverbs 19:17. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. What a picture that is. That when the believer in the Lord gives out of love for God, gives to the needy, we are lending to God. And God makes sure that he's nobody's debtor. He will repay us for what we have given to the poor. Or using the agricultural metaphor, if we sow bountifully, we will reap bountifully from the Lord. We also see this taught by our Lord Jesus. In Luke chapter 6, verse 38, he tells his disciples, "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use it, for with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Measured back to you from whom? From God. Jesus says, be generous, give generously to those who are in need, and God will repay you. He will repay you bountifully. Now, Paul uses the agricultural metaphor of sowing and reaping, a metaphor that's used throughout the Bible. The way Paul puts it is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Think about agriculture. Think about the metaphor here. If you sow seeds sparingly, if you sow seeds reluctantly, your crop will be meager. Carice and some of our children planted a garden back in around Mother's Day, and they put out the seeds for corn. It amazed me that the corn grew well this year. They grew tomatoes, they grew some other crops. If they were generous in the sowing of seed, then you can expect the crop will be bountiful. But if they had been very reluctant, very meager in that sowing of seed, you would expect you're not going to receive much crop. And so it is with giving. Because God repays those who are generous. He provides for those who are generous. Now, believing this frees the Christian to give generously. And verse 7 gives three specific instructions about the manner of our giving. The first instruction in verse 7 is, each one must give as he has decided in his heart. The Old Covenant, which was written on stone tablets, legislated how much the worshiper was to give and what he was to give. Whether it was a certain type of animal, a certain type of bird, a certain type of food offering. But the new covenant gives a new heart that is sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And the believer is to give as he decides in this new heart that is sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. When we're instructed here, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, we're being taught that our giving must not be thoughtless, but it must be purposeful, as we have decided in our heart. We see here that giving is to be an expression of an inward conviction in your heart, and that giving is to be wholehearted. The second instruction in verse 2 is not reluctantly. Literally, in the Greek, that means not out of grief, or you could translate it not out of sorrow or not out of pain. In other words, that we are not to give with sorrow to be parting with our money. Not wincing in pain over what we are losing financially. The commentators translate this quite well as not grudgingly. Have you ever given grudgingly? You felt compelled that you really needed to give to somebody or on some occasion, but you did so grudgingly. There's a little bit of bitterness in your heart. I don't really want to be doing this, but I really have to do it. And so it hurt a little bit to part with that money. But the instruction is that when we give, we are not to give. It's not to be reluctantly. And the third instruction is that we are not to give under compulsion. In other words, not out of pressure to look good before men. Not because another person is making you feel guilty for not giving. Not to comply with the wishes of another person. But our giving is to be done freely. Not under compulsion, freely. In other words, we're not to give like Ananias and Sapphira did. Ananias and Sapphira did not have hearts to give. Barnabas had a heart to give. And the church looked up to Barnabas as a good example. He had given his field, the proceeds of the field, to the church. And Ananias and Sapphira, they wanted to get man's praise. They didn't want to give to the church. They wanted to get something. They wanted to get man's praise. And so they put money before the apostles' feet in order to get that praise that they wanted. And we see in Acts chapter 5 the disastrous results of that in lying to the Spirit to try to enforce what they were doing. Well, why is the Christian to give in the manner that is taught in our text? Why are we to give freely from the heart, as we've decided in the heart, not under compulsion? Look at the end of verse 7. For God loves a cheerful giver. That's why we are to give in this way. God loves a cheerful giver. That statement about God is a loose translation of Proverbs 22, verse 9a. That God loves a cheerful giver means that God delights in our giving when it is cheerful. That he takes pleasure in our giving when it is cheerful. Have you ever thought about that? That there are certain things that we as believers do that God takes pleasure in, that he delights in, that brings delight to God? Cheerful giving is one of those things that delights God, that he loves. Now, how can the Christian give like this? The answer is given in the second section of our text, which teaches the second element of grace giving, and that is the abounding enrichment for grace giving. There is abounding enrichment for this giving, and we learn about it here in verses 8 through 11. How can the Christian give generously? Look at verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Get that into your minds. God is able to make all grace abound to you. For what purpose? So that, having all sufficiency in all things at all times, we may abound in every good work. So he's referring here in context to generous giving as a good work. A good work that God gives grace to us to be able to do. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2. That we have been recreated in Christ Jesus for good works. That God saved us by grace so that we would do good works. And we see here that the Christian can abound in every good work, including the good work of generously giving, because God is able to make grace abound to the believer for every good work. To do good works, we need the grace of God to enable us to do it. And here Paul is stating very emphatically that God gives every grace for this. Understand that Christian giving starts with divine grace. It doesn't start with our works. It doesn't start with our efforts. It doesn't start with our idea. It starts with God's grace. His grace enables us to give. Now, our text here does not mean that every Christian can give away $1 million. It does mean that God can give both the believer, who is a millionaire, and the believer who is a pauper, the grace to abound in giving generously. Remember what was said about God doing this in the Macedonian church in those verses I read in chapter 8. I want you to look back at that. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. This whole idea of God giving grace so that we can abound in giving is seen right here in chapter 8. When Paul talks about it in our text, he has in mind what he's already said about it. Chapter 8, verse 1, we want you to know, brothers about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. So he refers to the generosity of the Macedonian churches as the grace of God given among them. It's all owing to God's grace that he gave to these churches. Verse 2, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty, financially they were impoverished. They were financially poor. In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord. So these believers, they didn't have a lot of financial means. But Paul says they gave generously. They didn't give $1 million. They didn't have close to $1 million. But they gave generously. And it's owing to the grace of God upon them. Now you can come back to our text. Why does Paul say that God is made able to make grace abound to you so that you may abound in the good work of giving? Look in our text at verse 9. It says, as it is written. And now he's going to quote from Psalm 112. As it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Right, that word righteousness connects with those that term every good work that we had in the previous verse. Here, he's quoting Psalm 112, verse 9. So let's turn back to that. Psalm 112, verse 9, to see what is being spoken of here. The commentators have two different opinions about how Paul is using this, whether he's using these words to speak of God or the person who's spoken of in Psalm 112. Look at Psalm 112, 9. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Who's being spoken of here who has distributed freely, who's given to the poor, whose righteousness endures forever? Well, look back at verse 1. It says, praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. And this whole psalm proceeds to talk about the blessed man who fears the Lord. It speaks about the righteous man, the different characteristics of the righteous man, the man who fears the Lord, the godly man. You come to verse 9, this man has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. That he has distributed freely means that he has given not under compulsion. He has given not reluctantly, but he has given from the heart. Now, this is not describing here a perfection that is unattainable. It is unattainable in and of ourselves, this fear of the Lord, this generosity, and everything that's said in between about the godly man. It's unattainable in and of ourselves. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. But by God's grace, the regenerate can live like this description in Psalm 112 of the blessed man, the righteous man. Not perfectly, but we can grow in these characteristics. Now, what does it mean in verse 9 that his righteousness endures forever? In context, and you can look back at the previous verses where it talks about something similar, it talks about how his righteousness, including his generosity towards others, will be remembered forever by the Lord. So, you can come back to our text. What is Paul driving at in our text when he quotes this? 2 Corinthians 9, verse 9 starts out with those words, as it is written. So he's connecting this quotation with what he said in verse 8. And then in verse 10, he continues the thought. Let's see where he goes with it in verse 10. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. So righteousness here in verse 10 connects with that word righteousness in verse 9. His righteousness endures forever. Here in verse 10, the idea is God, and it speaks of God as the one who supplies and sends, who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food. That is an allusion to Isaiah 55, verse 10. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, God does that in the natural realm. He provides his creatures with what they need to eat. This God will supply and multiply your seed for sowing. He's going to enable you to be generous, to give generously, and he will increase the harvest of your righteousness, using terminology that comes from Hosea chapter 10, verse 12. What does it mean that God will increase the harvest of the Christian's righteousness? It means that God will increase the fruit that is produced by the Christian's righteous generosity. There is good fruit from living righteously. There is good fruit from giving generously. And we're told that, God supplies the grace to give generously, and as God supplies the grace to give generously, he increases the harvest of your righteousness. He increases the fruit that is produced by your righteous living. Now, some of this fruit is mentioned in verse 11. In verse 11, he says, "You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God." So here's the fruit mentioned, thanksgiving to God. God will enable the Corinthians to be generous to the impoverished saints in Jerusalem. And as that gift is given to the saints in Jerusalem, the fruit of thanksgiving will be born, as they will give thanks to God for this gift, all owing to the grace of God. Now, before we examine this thanksgiving closely, observe what is said in verse 11 about being enriched by God. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. This enrichment includes a work of God's grace in our hearts. I want us to go back to chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, and observe what is said about a wealth of generosity. It connects with this idea of being enriched to give generously. In chapter 8, verse 2, he said, "In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." A wealth of generosity. Where did this come from? In verse 2, it says, it talks about an abundance of joy. An abundance of joy in the hearts of the Macedonian believers that is owing to the grace of God that's mentioned in verse 1 that was upon them. God's grace was upon them. In verse 2, there was an abundance of joy in their heart. And this abundance of joy and their extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. In this way, God enriched them to be generous. As he put his grace upon them, and he filled their hearts with joy, joy in the Lord, he enabled them, even though they were impoverished, to give generously. Understand that God's grace enriches the Christian's heart with that abundance of joy, not just for the Macedonian believers. This is how God operates for everyone in the New Covenant. His grace produces within us an abundance of joy. Even in the Old Testament, it says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Galatians 5, "The fruit of the Holy Spirit is, among other things, joy." We're instructed, "Rejoice in the Lord always." The Christian is to be characterized by joy. Joy in the Lord. It's the product of grace in our lives. And this joy from the Lord frees the Christian to give bountifully. So, in come back to our text, in light of the teaching in chapter 9, we cannot say that giving is for some other Christians, but not for me. You may not have enough money in your checking account to give financially, but God is able to supply you with something to share generously with others. You may be 11 years old and have no money to give, but if God gives you the means to make things to give to others, you can be just as generous as a millionaire can be. God is able to make grace abound to you in whatever situation in life you are, so that you may abound in giving. What that gift looks like is going to be different from person to person, depending on what form God's grace takes in your life. But He will give you the grace to be generous. You may have a tendency to be closed-fisted, to hold on to all your money because of your uncertainty of what the future holds, thinking, I may need it in the future. But God is able to enrich your heart, to release your hold on your money, and to enable you to desire to give it to others, and to enable you to do so. Being close-fisted may be part of our old nature, who we were before we were saved. But God's grace can change that disposition in our hearts and can free us to give generously. God enriches His people to give generously in order to bring about certain results. And one of those results we saw in verse 11 was the production of thanksgiving to God. This result and other results are spoken of in the next section of our text. So let's look at the third section, which we can title The Overflowing Results of Grace Giving. The Overflowing Results. Look closely at verse 12. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. Now, notice the term that he introduces here to speak of this offering that is being given to the Jerusalem church. He calls it, in verse 12, the ministry of this service. The Greek word translated service here is liturgia. Sounds like our English word liturgy. Liturgia, liturgy. This Greek word for service was used of priestly service to God, like what was done in the Old Covenant. And the priests would come to the tabernacle or then to the temple to lead the people of God in the worship of God. This term service speaks of worship unto God. And here refers to the collection that Paul was gathering for the Jerusalem saints as worship to God. He wanted the church to see this is not merely taking care of the needs of these brothers, but this offering is an act of worship to God. It's a ministry of worship. And this worship, Paul says, will have two results. Notice them there in verse 12. The ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints. That's the first result. Their physical needs are important. The physical needs will be met through this. Now, when it says supplying the needs of the saints, literally the word supplying is filling. Filling the needs of the saints. That's important to see where he goes with this. Look at it. For the ministry of the service is not only filling the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. So there's going from something good to something even greater. The result of this offering is filling the needs of the saints. But it's going to be even greater than that. It's going to overflow. Not just fill, but overflow in many thanksgivings to God. So it'll meet a physical need, but then even greater, it will bring thanksgiving and praise to God. Paul was not on a campaign to relieve the world from poverty. That's not what he was concerned about. His mission was to see produced to overflowing what he calls many thanksgivings to God. He trusted that many thanksgivings to God would be produced in the Jerusalem saints when they would receive the gift. And note that it's not thanksgivings to the human givers. It's not thanksgiving to the churches in Achaia and Macedonia. It's thanksgivings to God. It is important to thank one another. The Bible teaches us to do that. But it's even more important to give thanks to God. God is worthy of it. It's part of His praise, part of His worship. And there are even more results that Paul envisions from this offering. Look at verse 13. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ. Now that may be a little confusing to understand. It's hard to translate, so different English translations go different ways with this. I think for that first phrase, by their approval of this service, I think a better translation is the New American Standard, which says, because of the proof given by this ministry. That the first phrase in verse 13 is saying that as these Gentile believers give generously to their Jewish brethren, something will be proved by their gift. Now, I think this is the correct translation or the correct interpretation because it fits the context. Look back at chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, of what Paul has already said about this offering proving something. Verse 7 of chapter 8. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. So this offering, he says, is going to prove that the love of the Corinthians is genuine. He talks here about proving by the earnestness of others. That is, by comparing their response to the response of others. That would be to the Macedonians who were mentioned earlier in this context. If the Corinthians respond to the need of their brethren in Jerusalem in the same way that the Macedonian believers responded, then this will be a proof that the love of the Corinthians that they have probably voiced with their mouth, they probably have sent greetings to the brethren in other parts of the world, including their Jewish brethren, they've sent greetings. But is that genuine? Those words of love, are they real? The offering will prove their love is real. And if you go forward in chapter 8 to verse 24, again we see the same ideas on Paul's mind. 8:24. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. Give proof of your love. Understand, brethren, that grace giving supplies visible proof of your love for others. It's one thing to say that you love the brethren. It's another, after you learn of a real financial need that they have, to actually act on that love and to act to meet that financial need that your brother or your sister has. That act of giving is a proof that your love for them is genuine. When they are in need, and you provide for that. Now, you come back to our text, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 13. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ. He says the result will be that the Jewish brethren will glorify God because of the Corinthian submission that flows from their confession of the gospel of Christ. So you connect it all. The idea is their giving will prove the Corinthians' love for their impoverished Jewish brethren, and such love for the brethren shows their submission to our Lord Jesus Christ, a submission that flows from confessing the gospel of Christ. as the Jewish believers receive the generous gift, they will glorify God, Paul says, for what it proves that God has done in the lives of these Gentiles. Grace giving is about giving so that God will be glorified and that his work of salvation will be magnified. It's not just that these believers are going to be thankful that their need was met, and so they're going to thank God for it. It goes deeper than that. The Jewish brothers are going to see a manifestation of the reality that God has done a saving work in the lives of these Gentiles in Corinth. And they will glorify God for his saving work in the brethren that they have seen and experienced evidence of. You see, grace giving is about giving so that God will be glorified and that his work of salvation will be magnified. Grace giving is not giving to all the many solicitors who call you on the phone asking you to give, whether it's to this foundation or that society or that party or whatever it is. Grace giving is not giving to all the organizations that send you a request in the mail saying, please give to us. No, grace giving is very intentional. Biblical giving is set apart from the world's giving by the purpose that God would be glorified. We see here that's what this giving is about. It's giving so that God will be praised, that God will be thanked, that God will be glorified, and his saving work will be seen and be magnified. Biblical giving is not driven by feeling bad that others are less fortunate than you. That drives our world to be charitable. You know, you have so much, and you are aware of other people who have so little, and you see that the difference, and you feel bad that they don't have all the nice things that you have. And so feeling bad for them moves you to give something to them to try to alleviate their poverty. That's what the world does. Biblical giving is so different. Not driven by feeling bad because of somebody else. Now, compassion is to be in our hearts. We're to be driven by compassion, but even more than that, we're to be driven by the glory of God. We give so that God will be glorified in the greatest possible way. Our text says, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. So it expands out there at the end of verse 13. It's not just that this shows how generous the Corinthian believers are towards the brethren in Jerusalem, but it shows that they have a generous spirit towards all others who are in the body of Christ, towards the rest of the family of God. And if there was another part of the family of God that was in need, they would give to them. It's just a reflection of their love for the members of the body, including these Jewish members of the body. Now, that word contribution there in the ESV at the end of verse 13, the generosity of your contribution for them, the word contribution is translated by the Holman Christian Standard Bible as sharing with. You're sharing with them and sharing with all others. The Greek word is koinonia, fellowship. Fellowship is the common translation of the Greek word. That what's going to happen here is the Jerusalem believers will receive the gift. They'll glorify God because of the Corinthian submission to God flowing from their confession of the gospel. And they will glorify God because of the generosity of their fellowship. Their fellowship with these Jewish believers in Jerusalem. Think of how reluctant the Jewish believers had been to embrace Gentile believers. We've been seeing it in the book of Acts. You see it in Galatians chapter 2, where Peter even was convinced by the Judaizers to stop eating at the same table with Gentiles. Gentiles were viewed as unclean. they were outside the people of God. The Jews were to keep themselves separate from the Gentiles in order to be holy unto the Lord. And so when everything changed with the coming of Christ and his finished work at Calvary and the pouring out of the Spirit, and Christ began to build his church, which has both Jewish believers and Gentile believers on an equal footing, there was this resistance. We saw it at the Jerusalem Council. That the church had to be taught that Gentiles did not have to become Jews in order to be saved. That they could stay Gentiles and still be in the church. Jewish believers were to accept Gentile believers as fellow members of the body of Christ, fellow members of the church. There was a reluctancy to have fellowship between the Jews and the Gentiles. And here, Paul is talking about one of the results of this offering is going to be the glorification of God for the fellowship that becomes very tangible between the Gentile believers in Corinth and Macedonia and the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. Paul was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He gloried in the salvation of the Gentiles. And he gloried in the unity created by the gospel between Jewish and Gentile believers. And the collection among the Gentile saints for their Jewish brethren was very important to Paul. He devotes two chapters to it here. It's very important to Paul because it gave proof of the unity and the mutual love between Jew and Gentile in the body of Christ. Something that he saw as worth magnifying God for. He wrote in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, this is at the very heart of God's plan in history. Ephesians 3, 8, to me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul says the heart of God's plan right now is showing the manifold wisdom of God. And what shows his manifold wisdom of God? The church, composed of Jew and Gentile, which formerly were hostile towards one another, brought together in a loving unity with one another. This magnifies the manifold wisdom of God, and that's God's purpose. Well, I want you to observe now in our text, in verse 14, how Paul envisions that the Corinthians' gift to the Jewish brethren in Jerusalem will deepen this mutual fellowship. He says in verse 14, while they long for you. Now in context, he's not saying that currently the Jewish believers are longing for the Corinthian believers. He is envisioning what will be the results after this offering is given. He says they will glorify God, verse 14, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. When they receive that offering, they'll receive proof of the surpassing grace of God that is upon these believers who are giving the gift. And as a result, these brethren in Jerusalem will long for more fellowship with the Corinthian believers. And they will pray for the Corinthian church in a deeper way than they've prayed for them in the past. Their bond in Christ will be deepened and strengthened. Understand that biblical giving shows that what Paul calls here the surpassing grace of God is upon you. How is it that our giving as Christians shows that the surpassing grace of God is upon us? James, who pastored the Jerusalem church, wrote of the connection in James chapter 2, verse 14. He said, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. He says, the faith in which one receives salvation is a living faith. It's a working faith. It's not a dead faith. A mere profession of faith is a dead faith. It doesn't work. It doesn't produce anything. If your faith in Christ is real, then you are the recipient of a wonderful salvation. You're the recipient of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit changes your life. He transforms you. And so there will be good works that issue forth from saving faith because of the saving work of God in your life. Now, think of how surpassing is the grace of God upon the genuine believer, this surpassing grace. Have you ever thought of God's grace that is upon you in these terms as a surpassing grace? It is a surpassing grace. It surpasses time. It goes all the way back before the foundation of the world, brothers and sisters. When God, in his grace, chose you for salvation, not based on anything good that he foresaw that we would possibly do, not based on anything he foresaw that any steps that we would take towards God, but this free, unmerited grace. By grace, God chose us. He chose us. He decided that he was going to rescue us out of our sin, and he was going to save us unto himself to make us holy and blameless. Think of the surpassing grace of God in sending his own beloved Son to suffer what he suffered there at Calvary for us who were guilty, in order that we would be justified, that we'd be declared righteous. Think of his surpassing grace in adopting us into his family. And on it goes. The surpassing grace of God is upon every believer. The heart that is touched by the surpassing grace of God will reflect that grace. Will reflect that grace in graciously giving to others unto the glory of God, unto the glory of his grace. And Paul has this in mind in the last section. The last section of our text is the inexpressible motivation for grace giving. We've seen the manner. We've seen the supply. We have seen the results. Now we have the motivation. Look at verse 15. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. We have seen that Paul is collecting the offerings so that many thanksgivings will be given to God. And he concludes his instructions on giving by leading us in giving thanks to God. How appropriate to end on this note, thanks be to God. He leads us here in giving thanks to God for the greatest gift, for the incomparable gift, for the gift that is the motivation of Christian giving, what he calls here God's inexpressible gift. What is God's inexpressible gift? Is the gift of God's beloved Son and the salvation in Christ. Why do I say that? Well, if you look back at chapter 8, verse 9, Paul said, in this context of motivation for biblical giving, he said, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Those are words are speaking of Christ's incarnation and his going to the cross to save us from our sins and to give us the gift of eternal life. In John chapter 3, verse 16, we have those familiar words, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. In Romans 8:32, we have the words that God did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. This gift that the Father has given to us of his beloved Son and of the salvation that is in Christ, this gift is truly inexpressible. In other words, human words are inadequate to express the worth and the magnificence of the person of Christ. Words are inadequate to express the worth and magnificence of the redeeming work of our Savior. Inadequate to express the worth and magnificence of the salvation that he gives. The gift is so wonderful that it defies all human description. It can be revealed in human words, but But human words do not adequately convey how great this gift is. God gave beyond all human imagining. We cannot fully fathom this gift. And His inexpressible gift to us is our chief motivation for grace giving. That's why Paul brings it up here. Just as we love God because He first loved us, so we give because God first gave to us. I trust you understand now why we can term biblical giving grace giving. Verses 6 through 7 taught us that we are to give in a gracious manner, bountifully, from the heart, freely rather than under compulsion. Verses 8 through 11 taught us that the gifts we give were given to us by the abounding grace of God. What we give away is all owing to God's grace to us. Verses 12 through 14 spoke of how the result of the offering would be that God would be glorified for His surpassing grace. His surpassing grace in the lives of the Corinthians. Verse 15 taught us that the motivation for giving is the inexpressible gracious gift of God. You see, biblical giving, beloved, is all about God's grace. It is motivated by God's grace. It is supplied by God's grace. Empowered by God's grace. It reflects God's grace. And is purposed for the glorification of God's grace. How did the Corinthians respond to this extensive teaching, this exhortation from the apostle? We read of their response at the beginning of our time when I read Romans 15, 26 and 27, which say, "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it." That word "pleased" occurs twice. There's emphasis on it. They were pleased to do this. They didn't do this under compulsion, but they cheerfully did so. How will we respond? This is not just about giving to whatever local church you belong to. This includes looking around, having your eyes open, being aware of the needs of those people around you, and giving without the right hand knowing what the left hand is doing, giving towards those brothers, those sisters who are in need. May grace giving be part of the culture of Christian Fellowship Church to the glory of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege of giving as a reflection of Your gift to us. The privilege of worshiping You by giving. Lord, we thank You for the missionaries that You enable us as a church to give to give an offering to every month to support the proclamation of the gospel in lands where it is dangerous to proclaim the gospel. Thank You for the opportunity of giving towards the seminary in Mexico City, where in the middle of a land where there's so much spiritual poverty, where men are being trained in the scriptures to pastor churches biblically. Thank You for the privilege of being able to participate in that. I thank You for the privilege of being able to participate in the ministry of the Sereds, evangelizing in the land of Israel, making the messiahship of Christ heard, of Jesus Christ heard in that land. Lord, we pray that the gifts that we as Christian Fellowship Church give throughout the world for the work of missions, we pray, Father, that these gifts would produce many thanksgivings, not to us, but many thanksgivings to You O God. Lord, that you would be glorified as a result of our giving throughout the world. And that your salvation would not only be proclaimed, but it would be accomplished. Be accomplished in the lives of many for the glory of your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.